Our scripture reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. As we're preaching through the book of Acts, I found that it's actually kind of difficult. How do you divide a chapter up? And this week I was like, I don't know, I'll just do the rest of the chapter, the big chunk. So we're going to do a big chunk today, but no worries, it won't go long. You could just follow me with your Bibles or simply follow me with your hearing. This is God's word, and it reads, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the resurrection, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." God bless the reading of his word. A few weeks ago, when we started the book of Acts, I made mention that, at least, I don't know what your experience was, but growing up, oftentimes the book of Acts was used as a weapon to guilt and shame Christians. You know, you're not doing Christianity right. Look what the early Christians did. Do you do that? Or you're not doing church right. You know, it's like used as a weird guilt tactic. And oftentimes a passage like ours today is used when it says, "And they were all in one accord." And I've often heard this used to mean, you know, to advocate this false ideal that the early church had no conflict. They all got along. And the way it was used kind of like practically was like, well, if you start pointing out things that are wrong, you're destroying this false ideal. You know, you're destroying the unity, you're destroying the one accordness, so you better stay put and don't kind of shake things up. But is this Luke's intention? When he writes, you know, "and they were all in one accord," is this his intention to promote some false ideal? And brothers, let me tell you, no. Luke's goal is not to guilt you, not to promote a false ideal, but rather his goal is to encourage Christians throughout the world, and more importantly here, is to show us something about this new community being formed. When we get to our passage, what had happened? Jesus had ascended. He's no longer there, and he had given them a promise that he's going to send his Spirit. So his disciples, in verse 12, they are in Jerusalem. They're waiting in the upper room. They're waiting for the promised Spirit to come. And he gives a number. There's maybe around 120 Christians gathered. But whenever Luke gives specifics, I'm just like, why? You know, it's just easy to just say there was 120. Why does he start saying names? Why does he start providing specifics about this group? Because when we take a closer look to the names and to the people that he describes, I think it's a little bit strange. Look in your Bibles with me. Look at a few names. For example, Peter. The denier? Didn't we just read in Luke's gospel that he denied Jesus three times? What is he doing? What is he doing in this group? What is this denier doing there? Matthew. Doesn't Luke describe him as a tax collector in his gospel? Didn't he used to work for the Roman government? Doesn't that make him a traitor to his country? Simon the Zealot, the radical revolutionary, what is he doing in that group? You know, isn't that a kind of weird mix? And it says, and women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were there. It doesn't say that they were their wives or that they were family. They were just there. What's the point of that detail? And the point that Luke is trying to, the reason he gives us these names is because he wants you and me, the audience, to wonder, to ask ourselves, what is keeping them together if they are so different? What is keeping these people together if they are so different? Is it politics? No. Matthew used to work for the Roman government, and Simon the Zealot wants to overthrow the Roman Empire. So I don't think it was politics. Was it the super spiritual people? They were all just super holy, perfect lives. So we have Peter the denier there. You know, he was the impulsive one, the one who even denied Jesus 3 times. And then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, the faithful one, who was there in his birth and was there even in his death. So I don't think that's what unites these people. Is it gender, maybe? No, it's a mix there. It's women and men gathered together. So what had happened? What is keeping these people together? How are they in one accord if they are so different? And the answer lies in just a few verses before. Who is the one that has brought them together? The risen Messiah. It is the risen Messiah, the Messiah who has ascended, the Messiah who reigns in their favor, the Messiah who intercedes for them, that unites this group together. It is, in other words, it is the gospel, the good news, that keeps these people together. And here's what's beautiful, because what's happening here in this group of 120 is a small scale of what's about to happen in the whole book of Acts. Because what's about to unfold in chapter 2, chapter 3, and onward is that we're going to see the gospel transcending culture. We're going to see the gospel transcending politics, the gospel transcending gender, and the gospel transcending social class. What's happening here is a small scale of what's about to unfold in the book of Acts. And this confronts us with a question. 2,000 years later, what unites you? What unites Cornerstone? Is it politics? Pretty sure if we start talking and giving our opinions, I don't think most of us will stay here very long. Is it gender? Well, look right next to you. I don't think it's gender. Is it culture? Mexican, Salvadorian, American here, right? Very different from a lot of you. So what unites you? We have to ask ourselves this question, especially in this time of transition, especially in this new search for a pastor. What unites you? What keeps us together? And the answer remains the same throughout the ages, brothers and sisters. The risen Messiah. Faith in the one who died for our sins, who reigns in our favor, who intercedes for you, and will come back to restore our things. He, a person, is the source and foundation of our unity. But what does Luke describe this diverse group doing? They're doing something. They're not just standing there or just hanging out. They are praying. And it's very interesting because the risen Messiah has united this group in such a way that they now pray as one people, and they're praying for what? You can only imagine they're praying for the coming Spirit. God, send your Spirit. Empower us to do this mission that you have commissioned us. Lord, dwell among us. And it is beautiful here because this language of one accord has to do with their unity in prayer. And this unity in prayer stems from one Lord, one gospel, and one mission. One Lord, one gospel, one mission. However, not only were they praying in this gathering, but another concern arose. Another issue came up. There were only 11 apostles. And I'm like, is that really a big deal? Apparently it was. It was a big deal. Did that matter? Yes. Because the question comes up, what about Judas? What about Judas the betrayer? What about Judas that turned in our Lord and Savior to be murdered and tortured? What about him? Did Jesus mess up in choosing him? Did God fail somehow to save his most closest companions? That's a good question. That's a valid question. Did God mess up? Did God fail? And the answer is no. And there's someone who rises up to address this issue. Who is it? Peter. Peter stands up. And once again, I can't help but think, the denier? What is he? He should be the last person to give anyone spiritual advice, spiritual anything. But he's the one that stands up, Peter the denier, and he uses unusual language. In verse 16, what does he say? He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. I find this very weird coming from Peter's mouth. You know why? Because this is the first time an apostle ever talks like this. This is unusual language for an apostle. This is the first time an apostle talks in these terms. Because who was the one who used to talk like this about the scriptures being fulfilled? Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is the one saying, hey, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So what the prophets say may be fulfilled. So what the psalmists say may be fulfilled. And for the first time, we have an apostle saying so that the scriptures be fulfilled. What happened? What happened in the disciples that they now speak like their Lord and Savior? And the answer is found in Luke's gospel, the same author from the book of Acts. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, you could just follow me with your hearing. Look what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then Jesus opened his disciples' minds to understand the scripture. Jesus was at work in his disciples. And it's beautiful, but because what we see here in Peter is the beginnings of growth and maturity. Not only in his theology, but also in his own life. He's the one that takes initiative. He's the one that's first to speak up out of this group. Aren't you glad people like Peter are in the Bible? I don't know. I can't relate with the super spiritual. I can't relate with the super knowledgeable, but I could relate with Peter, the impulsive one. The one who messes up. And it's beautiful because we see that God is at work in Peter. And if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for me. And if there's hope for Peter, there's hope for you. That God is at work molding you and transforming you. But the elephant in the room remains. The question remains, did God fail? That does not change the subject. Did God fail with Judas? This must have been emotionally hard for the apostles. Can you relate? Can you think about a moment in your life? Someone betrays you. Someone hurts you. It doesn't hurt when it's someone, a stranger. It hurts when it's a close friend. It hurts when it's family. It hurts when it's someone from the church. Imagine all those mixed feelings. Maybe anger. Maybe sadness. Frustration. The disciples, a former companion. Judas was a former friend, a former companion who turned in their Lord Jesus to be tortured and murdered by Gentiles. Did God fail? And Peter's like, no. No, because everything went according to the prophecy of our King David, of our beloved King David. And he quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And he's communicating to the disciples, he's communicating to the apostles and to the other followers of Jesus that Judas was not an accident. He wasn't a wrench in the works, but he was what? The fulfillment of prophecy. And this teaches us two things. And I don't say this with arrogance. I don't say this as someone who knows a lot about suffering or a lot about pain. But I'm just trying to capture what Peter is communicating to his disciples. This teaches us two things. Is that one, God is in control, even in the chaos, even in betrayal, even in evil, and even in hardship, God is in control. And two, God uses even the wickedness of humans for his glory and the benefit of his people. That makes me very uncomfortable. It makes me extremely uncomfortable. But this is exactly what Peter is telling the other disciples who feel betrayed, who feel hurt, that a close friend and companion is dead, and he didn't die a good death. He died a very painful death. He didn't die with a good reputation. He died as the betrayer. And even in that context, Peter can say, our Lord, our God, is in control and even uses the wickedness of humans for his glory and the benefit of his people. And this leads us to reflect a little bit, no? That if God is even in control, even in the midst of an evil event like Judas the betrayer, is he not in control in the midst of your greatest hardship? Even when you can't see him at work, does that not mean if God can be in control and at work, even in the life of the betrayer Judas, can he not be in control and at work in my own life? And as we reflect as a church, as we're going through this time of transition, as we're looking for a new pastor, is God not in control? Is God not in control? Is God not sovereign? Is God not going to provide and care for his church? Absolutely. The same way he provided and cared for the early community here in Acts, he's in control of here in Cornerstone. Now, the death of Judas leaves the group with only having 11 apostles, so they seek to replace him. And the story continues. And Peter says, you know, they need two requirements, or a few requirements. One, they must have been witnesses of the baptism of Jesus. They must have been with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his ascension, meaning that they must have been there throughout his whole ministry. Why? So that they could be proper witnesses. God, or Jesus, had just given them a mission. You will be my witness. He says, we need someone who can hold true to that title. So they must have been with us all this time. And two people qualify. We have Joseph and Matthias, two people. And Pastor noted this. Pastor Todd, he preached on this subject once. And he was like, why not accept them both? That's a very good question. I was like, yeah, why not? Isn't like more the better? They had a lot of work to do. They had to go throughout the whole world. Why not 13? Why not 14? Heck, why not 20? You know, might as well. Let's keep that number pretty big. Why is the number 12 important for Peter? And here, once again, Peter, coming from an Old Testament background, wants the audience to start, you know, connecting the dots. Where else have you heard that number 12 before? Where? Maybe the 12 sons of Jacob? Or maybe the 12 tribes of Israel? Yeah, the number is 100% intentional. Luke wants us to start connecting the dots. Peter here wants us to connect the dots because in the Old Testament, 12 represented completeness. And this is actually very important, especially in the Old Testament, in the context of a divided humanity. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, were a shadow of what God wanted to do with humanity. He wanted to unite them and harmonize them once more after the fall. That's super important. In the context of a divided humanity, God wanted to restore humanity. And he does this by what? Choosing 12 sons and 12 tribes to represent what God wants to do with the world around you. However, like I said, this was but a mere shadow. Because what happens in Israel's history? These 12 tribes don't get along whatsoever. Y'all know the Joseph story? His own brothers literally go and sell him to slavery. They exercise great violence and evil against one another. But there's a moment in Israel's history where it seems like there's a lot of hope. For the first time in a long time, King David comes, and what does he do? He actually unites all the 12 tribes in his kingdom. And it's beautiful. And it's glorious. But let me ask you, did that last? No. Right after his death, Solomon comes up. Solomon dies, and the kingdom divides once more. A divided people, but more importantly, in the bigger picture, a divided humanity. So what hope did humanity have for harmony and unity once more? This is when we come to the resurrected Messiah. Jesus is the greater and better David. He chooses 12 apostles to represent that God is creating a new Israel for himself. A new Israel that's not united by geography, that they're all in one place. It's not a new Israel that's united by flesh and blood, because they're ethnically Jewish. But an Israel that is united by what? By the risen Messiah. By the risen Jesus. And this is you. This is where you come into the story. You are that new covenant Israel that is united not by flesh and blood, as we talked about, not by culture, not by this, not by that, but by one thing, the gospel. By one thing, one Lord, one risen Messiah. What I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that the completion of the 12 apostles with Matthias means that God intends to save his people Israel without fail, and he seeks to unite them through the person of Jesus the Messiah. This seems like two different stories, but they're actually one and the same. We talked about they were all in one accord praying, and then we have the election of the 12 apostles. On the surface, they seem like two different stories, but they're one and the same, because notice the common denominator. They were in one accord in prayer because of the resurrected Jesus. And here, in the election of the 12th disciple, the new Israel, the new covenant community, is complete and united by what? the resurrected Jesus. It's one same message. Who unites you? Who keeps you together? The resurrected Jesus. So brothers and sisters, this is the source and foundation of our unity. Faith in the Messiah. Faith in the one who died in the cross for our sins and resurrected with power, defeating death, defeating sin, and defeating Satan. So brothers and sisters, I want to give one application to the story that you have heard today. It's funny, you probably heard of, I don't know, it was popular growing up for me, but my pastor always used the examples of churches splitting over the carpet color. I don't know if you ever heard of that. And that's kind of, I guess it's real. I've heard actually worse and more petty things. But it does bring up the good question. What unites a church? Is it the carpet color? Is it the type of pews we sit in? Is it the time is it the style of worship, the time that we gather? What exactly unites the church? Is it the resurrected Jesus? Is it the gospel? Is it the fact that we have the same mission? Absolutely. But here's the thing. If the resurrected Jesus and his spirit unite you, that means you will love and respect your brother and sister, even if you disagree politically, right? That you will love and respect your fellow brother and sister, even if you disagree on minor theological issues. If the resurrected Jesus unites you, it means that you will love and respect your brother and sister, even if there are cultural differences between you, even if they don't do life the way you do life. Brothers, if the resurrected Jesus and his spirit unite you, it means that you will love and respect your fellow sister in Christ, who has also been endowed, who's also been given the spirit of Christ, who also shares one Lord the same as you, and the other way around, no? Sisters, what unites you with your fellow brother in Christ? Nothing superficial, but has everything to do with the fact that your fellow brother in Christ shares the same spirit and shares the same Lord. So what unites you, brothers and sisters, and let me clarify, one accord under no circumstances means lack of conflict, lack of disagreement, but rather you recognize that your unity lies deeper than any superficial unity. It does not mean lack of conflict. It does not mean lack of disagreement. You will have that always until glory comes. But it means that you will love and respect your fellow brother and sister because what unites you is one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one Gospel, and one mission. And it's beautiful, brothers and sisters, because as I've been part of this congregation now for a few years with me and my brother, and now with me and my wife, it's beautiful because I see that in you. The way y'all welcomed us, the way we've been able to participate in this church life, the way I've been able to intern here, and just the love and support that I've received from every one of you, it's beautiful. So I tell you, brothers and sisters, continue. Steadfast, not holding on to a building, not holding on to a church name, but holding on to the Lord Jesus for our strength, for our comfort, and our source of unity. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come before you so thankful for your servant Luke, who he's summarizing years and years of what the apostles did, but we're so thankful because he highlights this, that such a diverse, such a different group is able to come together, not because they hold to the same political allegiance or anything superficial like that, but because they hold on to one Lord. And we're so thankful now, Lord, because we are here, that same church, that same community is here today, 2,000 years later, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to remind us that what unites us is you, is your Son, it's your Spirit who dwells in us. It's the gospel message that you've allowed us to participate in, to receive, and to host. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you will continue to be with Cornerstone, continue to be with our search for a new pastor, just continue to be with your church, Lord. We're so thankful, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.